Well, we're continuing a series on the promises of God. We've looked at the general principle of the matter from God's Word, and then we got more specific into His working all things together for the good of those who love Him. And last week we looked at baptism as a promise, a seal of God's covenantal promise to us, and it's been good to hear some feedback on that. My daughter's friend from Alaska listened to that sermon, and if he wants to stand any chance with her, he must fully embrace that sermon. So we will allow Baptists into the church, but not the Jones family. How's that? Well, I probably would, but we're going to be looking tonight at the promise of God's blessing through trials. So there's so many different promises God offers. Tonight, the promise that God blesses our trials as Christians. So James chapter 1, verse 12, this is the text. We'll be looking at a number of verses tonight, so keep your Bibles handy and lively and open and ready to be turned, and we will be seeing a lot of what God has to say about this truth through the rest of God's Word. But let's start with James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Well, let us pray for God to bless His Word. O Lord our God, we thank You for Your Word and for these words that we have read, even the words earlier from Job. Please may You do for us what Your Word promises to do, to not return empty. And so may we be filled by Your truth, and so as we return to You now in worship, You can be pleased with what Your Word accomplishes. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, of all of the promises in God's Word, this one might be a little jarring to a common person, that we believe that God makes great promises to us to turn our afflictions to good. And the world basically lives in terms of trying to erase afflictions from their lives. There are philosophies and schools of thought, as well as religions like Buddhism, which is the sort of approach to trying to get as rid of suffering as much as possible, that true consciousness is arising above the suffering of this world. And there are many other worldly philosophies, even that false teacher Eckhart Tolle, who is from Vancouver, he's in town again, I see, and people are going to go and waste their money and listen to him. And he has the power of now thinking, which is to just simply accept what is by living in the moment. Accept what is. And this helps people, so they think, to deal with problems, sufferings, afflictions in their life. Just accept what is. And we could move from worldly philosophy like Eckhart Tolle, or we could speak of Buddhism, or anything else, such as just general principles of how people live their lives, and avoidance of suffering. And some of that is not unrighteous, by the way. When somebody takes a Tylenol because of a headache, they're trying to avoid suffering, and I think most of us here would not say that that is a bad thing, but a good thing when we can make good use of things such as medicine to avoid pain or suffering. But for the Christian, we have a much more well-rounded approach to suffering, insofar as we recognize that for all of the legitimate ways in which we can avoid suffering, it's still an inevitable fact of life that you can't altogether avoid. No matter how clever you are, how cunning, how wealthy, how wise, you will always face trials, tribulations, sufferings. And so how are you to approach those? Well, God's Word tells us that we can approach those in a very confident way, that God uses these things to bless us, and that they can be promises, in fact, of God's faithfulness through these trials to make us better than what we would be had we not gone through them. Now, one of the great sadnesses, I think, in this world is that many afflictions are wasted. There's that famous sermon by John Piper, "Don't Waste Your Life." But also we could say, don't waste your affliction. Many people waste their afflictions. And by many people, I'm not merely speaking about those who are non-Christians, but I believe even Christians can waste their afflictions by not approaching their afflictions theologically in terms of how God says we ought to approach our afflictions. And so instead of improving and becoming more Christ-like in our afflictions, we can sometimes become less Christ-like in the sense that we are not believing by faith that what God is going to do will turn out for our good. So whatever that affliction may be, it can be wasted. It could be a sickness, it could be a type of calamity, it could be loss of earnings. Whatever the case may be, we are commanded in God's word to approach our tribulations in a way whereby we can see that God can bring good out of them. So can we speak well of God's afflictions? I want to prove that first by reminding you of some places in Scripture where that is indeed the case. Now, you don't need to turn here, but I'm just going to give you a few verses. The first is in Job chapter 5, verse 17. I believe it's Eliphaz, and he says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." The person who is disciplined by God is a blessed person, and we're not to despise his discipline. So when you come to other parts of God's word, you find that Eliphaz was indeed speaking a great deal of truth here. So in Psalm chapter 94, you can turn there, but in Psalm 94, beginning at verse 12, we are also told of the blessed man. It begins in Psalm 1 with the blessed man. It continues right through. And in Psalm 94, verse 12, we read, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord." So the person who is disciplined by God, who is our Father, is a blessed person. "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked." In other words, we live in a world where there is trouble. There are days of trouble. The person who belongs to God is the person who can say, "I am blessed when I am disciplined. However, those who are wicked will one day enter into a trouble where there is no redemption." In Proverbs chapter 3, and the author of Hebrews is clearly picking up on this in Hebrews chapter 12, but in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, we read, "For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." So God loves someone. God, with his vast omniscience, looks down upon people whom he loves. And let's just say he looks down right now on you, and he says, "I love you." If God loves you and looks down upon you right now, what does that mean? It means that at some point in your life, whether once or 1,000 times or likely in between, there will be discipline because he loves you. And as a son or a child or a daughter of God in whom he delights, he has certain responsibilities towards you. And one of those responsibilities includes correcting you on your path. So God loves those whom he reproves, and when he reproves someone, it is a sign of his love. So we come to James, and what you find in James is a great deal of Old Testament images and language and lots of Christ teaching, which is Old Testament images and language, and James is doing the same thing. And you don't go to James and go, "Oh, this is a bit surprising, this teaching." No, you go to James chapter 1, verse 12, and you read again of the blessed man. So blessed is the one whom God reproves in Job. Blessed is the one whom God disciplines in the Psalms, in Proverbs. You get to James. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. I came across this wonderful quote by Matthew Henry this week. He said, sanctified afflictions, what James is talking about here, sanctified afflictions are spiritual promotions. Anyone got a promotion at work lately? I sure haven't. I don't think I can, to be honest. I'm at the top. There's only one way for me. It's down. But some of you live in a different realm. You live in the realm of promotion. And it's nice when someone says, oh, I got a promotion. Well, here you can actually lay hold of a promise that is a type of promotion, a sanctified affliction. That is, when the affliction is met with a person who is receiving it by faith, they are being spiritually promoted in God's kingdom. And so James is saying that we are to respond with joy because we know that faith will produce perseverance. For the man who remains steadfast under trial, when he has stood the test, this is a test from God, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. What are these trials? Well, these trials could be a number of things, but usually a trial is a difficulty that sometimes will threaten our view of God and also our faithfulness towards God. So let me say that again. Trials are not so much driving in tonight and we complain in the car about the traffic in Vancouver in the summer. That's probably not what James would have in mind here by a trial. And we had to take a few turns to get out of the mayhem. And one of my sons is like, where on earth are we? Are we in the hood? I says, yes, we're in the hood. These $2 million homes you see, Josh, we're in the hood. And, so I'm complaining about the traffic. Those are not really trials. Trials are usually the types of things that happen to us when our view of God can sometimes take a little bit of a hit. Is he really good? Is he really caring? Does he know what I'm going through? Why is he making it take so long? And you start to question who God is, and then a trial can so take on a life of its own that it can keep us from our faithfulness towards God because we start to have a wrong view of God, and therefore we have less faithfulness to God in that trial. So trials are tests that can test our view of God and our faithfulness towards God. And James is trying to say, this is how you endure the trial. You endure the trial because God has made a promise that once you stand fast under this test, you will receive a crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Jesus will say in Revelation, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful in a trial. Why should you be faithful even to the point of death, to the point of martyrdom? Because I will give you a crown of life. There are promises attached to faithfulness in trials. That is why I can preach a sermon on God promising those who stand fast under trials. Robert Hull, a good theologian, he said, we should be more anxious that our afflictions should benefit us than that they should be speedily removed from us. Now, let me put that into as basic language as I can. We should be more concerned, is what he's saying, that when we go through a trial or an affliction, we should be more concerned that the trial or the affliction will benefit us spiritually and do its work in us spiritually than that they should be speedily removed. And I don't know about you, but I am of the persuasion that my natural instinct, and probably a great deal of you sitting here, is natural instinct is when a trial comes, you want that thing done with far quicker than how it actually ends up unfolding. Have you ever had a trial that you thought would last a few days that turned into months or years? And the point may be the lasting of it, which goes on, may be because we still haven't managed to theologically approach the trial as God wants us to. And so it takes long enough for us to finally get our minds around how do we approach this. And that sometimes takes years rather than months. You'd think, oh, I could just immediately go through a trial and go, oh yeah, I remember that sermon that Mark preached on that Sunday night where he was complaining about the traffic in Vancouver, and it's all about changing our attitude. But the point is that sometimes it takes a long time for your attitude to be changed in the trial, and it's not something that can happen overnight, and that is why it lasts. We can have the trial, and God could remove the trial from us quickly, but then it may not actually lead to that spiritual promotion that God was intending. So what is the point that we're making from James chapter 1, verse 12? Well, there's a number. The first is that afflictions for a Christian are always blessings when they are received by faith. They are not blessings simply because they are afflictions. They are afflictions and they are blessings when faith meets the affliction. So we see our weaknesses and we depend more upon God and understand ourselves better. That's usually what happens with trials or afflictions. You start to understand yourself better, and you actually come usually to a knowledge that you are a lot weaker than you even thought. Most of the time, I would say, afflictions and trials humble us because we see how utterly weak we are rather than cause us pride because we say, wow, I'm just doing fantastic in this trial. I'd like it to last a little bit longer, and I've believed all of the promises, and I'm going to bed hoping that this trial doesn't end too soon. Very few people have that type of spiritual maturity where they can go through trials that way. And so what happens is that you end up coming to an end of yourself and seeing how weak you are, and that becomes a blessing because then you become more dependent upon God. So, why would God do this? Because under a trial, we remain steadfast, and then the test enables us to see our natural weakness and God's supernatural strength. There is also another blessing, and these are now implicit blessings that I think I've been able to meditate upon that I've seen. Why can trials be good things? Not only because you see your weakness and God's strength, but trials can be a good things because then you start to understand the blessing of true friendship in trials. So a lot of times, God doesn't make us walk through a trial alone, but actually provides friends around us to comfort us, to help us, to counsel us, and so on. One of the great things about being a pastor is being able to help people who go through a trial, to listen to them, to have them come to your house, or you go to their house, or do whatever, and you see the pain they're going through, and you enter into that by counseling and helping. And what happens is that people have not just pastors, but friends who do this with them, and then they realize what true friendship is. So a trial may lead to a strengthening of a true friendship that wouldn't be as strong if the trial never happened. There are fair-weather friends, are there not? And then there are friends who stick closer than a brother. So why does God bring blessings into our lives, such as trials, so that He might enable you to develop closer friendships with certain people? The other reason these afflictions are blessings from God is because they quicken the graces that are in you. So what would the fruit of the Spirit do for you if there were not afflictions for the fruit of the Spirit to latch onto? Let me put this a different way. I don't know about you, but have you ever prayed for more of the Holy Spirit? I hope so. But maybe for a long time in your Christian life, you just said, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I wish I had more of the Spirit. But you didn't actually understand what you were praying for. Let me put it this way. If you were to go home tonight and say, Lord, I really pray that you'll give me more of the Holy Spirit, and then you were to read Galatians 5:22 and come to the conclusion that one of the fruit of the Spirit is patience, do you think that if God were to answer that prayer of giving you more of the Spirit of patience, he would then put something in your life so that the patience may have something to latch onto? So don't go and pray for the Spirit if you're not prepared to pray for the fruit of the Spirit and everything that would accompany that. And I think Christians make big mistakes. They think they can have the Holy Spirit as some sort of genie in a lamp where God just says, here you go, here's the Spirit, and you all of a sudden feel much better about yourself and more holy. That's not how it works. If you pray for gentleness, you might find yourself in a context where gentleness is going to be very hard for you. If you pray for faithfulness, you're going to find yourself in a context where faithfulness is going to be hard, and therefore you will need the Spirit to show faithfulness. So be very careful when you ask for God to fill you with the Spirit, because he might just give you what you ask for, as well as accompanying circumstances for the Spirit to do his work. Now, the good news is that in many places in God's Word, we see that this is precisely what he does. So in Romans chapter 5, when he talks about, since we've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God, he then moves into the realm of rejoicing in sufferings. In verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There you see, the Holy Spirit's been given to us. Look at the context in which the Holy Spirit's been given to you. I'm not making this up. You ask for the Holy Spirit right at the end there, verse 5. Look at the context of verses 3 and 4. It comes along with character. It comes along with endurance. It comes along with suffering. It comes along with endurance. And I have to be honest, I'm not sure we really grasp that. God gives the Spirit for a very specific reason, that we may rejoice in our sufferings. In Hebrews chapter 12, notice Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 to 11, which is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12 that we read earlier. Speaking of our fathers on earth, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. How can we talk about the promise of affliction? Because we talk about God doing it for our good and bringing good out of it, such as the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have remained steadfast under trial or for those who have been trained by it. Now I can see two or three of you are still not convinced. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul also makes this point. He says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction. Well, what is this light, momentary affliction? It's actually any affliction that you have. That sounds crazy, but that's precisely what Paul is saying. He doesn't say these light momentary afflictions and give a list of what is light and momentary, he's actually stating it, this light momentary affliction, your whole life. The same Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18 who said, I consider that the present sufferings of this age are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. He says, this light momentary affliction, that is your life, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You want to know how Paul's trying to set this up in Romans 8:18 or 2 Corinthians 4? He's saying, here's a scale. And on the one hand, the scale of your affliction is here. And on the other hand, the scale of God's glory that he will give to you is here. And this is the weighty side. This is the side of substance. And there's no comparison. Because we look in verse 18 not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, why do I give you all of these passages? Because I'm convinced that it is your attitude towards sufferings and trials that really makes all the difference in those sufferings and trials. Your attitude can ruin anything. If you go to school in the morning with a bad attitude and your parent picks you up from school and says, how was school? You're going to say it was terrible unless a miracle happens. You go to work with a bad attitude, work will probably not work out well for you. Whatever your attitude is towards something will probably dictate the manner in which you either enjoy or not enjoy what you are doing. And our attitude towards this world, this light momentary affliction, is meant to be one whereby we have promises made by God that he will bless us, that he will give us a crown of life when we remain steadfast, and that he will not waste our suffering as long as we also do not waste our suffering. What was the point of the book of Job? Well, we could say there's 1,000 points in the book of Job. But if you read chapter 42 again and you go back to chapters 1 and 2 and then you read everything in between, it seems to me one of the main points of the book of Job was Job's attitude was changed. He said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you. Now I finally see you, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job's attitude towards everything in the book of Job changed by the end. And what does God do? God blesses him in this life as well as the life to come. Thomas Brooks, he was a Puritan, and I'll just close with this and one last thought. Thomas Brooks says, afflictions are a dark entry into the Father's house. And I really like the way they use this vivid language. You know, you think of a house and you go in, and but you know at some houses at night there's that like dark back door, and you go in and you sneak in, or whatever is the case. I used to sneak into the basement door when I came back too late from being out as a high schooler, and scare my sister and everyone else. Well, there's always that dark entry, and the dark entry into the Father's house is actually through afflictions. It is a dark entry, but it's into the Father's house. Richard Baxter, speaking of darkness, makes this point, and this is how we can conclude. Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. And that's the glory of the Christian faith, that whatever I'm saying to you about the afflictions you're going through or will go through or have gone through, we know that Christ went through darker afflictions, more painful afflictions, and that he will lead us through afflictions that are no darker than the ones that he went through. And if that is the case, he will know what afflictions we need, how long they need to last, because he will know what fruit of righteousness they will bring about in our life. It's not as though God is just being some sort of sadistic monster in the sky who wants to put us through pain. No, God put his only begotten Son through the darkness so that when he does so with us, it's as though it's just a mere shadow of what Christ entered. And when Christ enters into that darkness, he's also able then as a sympathetic high priest to help you in your darkness. In other words, you're not going to go through any darkness that God cannot bring you out of in the same way that he brought his son out of that darkness. If you think of the darkness Christ went into through his whole life, he had to believe as well it was a light momentary affliction. He had to believe that the future glory to be revealed to him was not even worth comparing to the present sufferings he was going through, and God brought him through that. He had to believe those promises just as you must. But if God can bring Christ through hell itself, from the clutches of death and the devil, then bringing you through your afflictions is mere child's play for the Father compared to what he brought his Son through. And yet, he will, because he has made promises. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word and for the promise that you will bless our trials and lead us through them. And, oh Lord, you know what some have gone through and you know what some will go through here. But you also know that your son went through them and he came out from the other side. And he came out from the other side not merely to look upon us with pity, but to sympathize with us and so give us grace needed to endure for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen.